The scripture reading today is from Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
I know pastors get big points for walking around and preaching, but my memory isn't that good, so I thought maybe I could just walk around. Let me start by confessing and apologizing and then thanking you all. First of all, it's been a long time since Presbyterian Seminary. My Hebrew is all forgotten. What were you singing? What is Dodie Lee? What is that?
It's from the...
What?
By the Firelight Dance for Me.
Sure. Sure, I remember now. Yeah. You all knew that, right? Sure. The apology. Here we are in the middle of this extraordinary art, and you get a sermon on the Bible. Probably not what you came for. I have sermons about art. It's just not the one that I'm preaching on as we're going around the circuit this Lent. And thirdly, you know that it's Peg Fobb who put this group of progressive pastors together. And I am so grateful to her. It's such a wonderful group. And about a week before we started this adventure of preaching in each other's churches, we looked at each other and said, "Wow, we must really trust each other." And we do. It's a great group. Would you pray with me? Beloved God, open our eyes, our ears, our imaginations, that that well-worn reading we just heard may worm its way deeply into our consciousness and transform our lives and our world. Amen.
Amen.
It also feels very familiar here, I must say. I don't know if it's because I'm so Presbyterian or you all are so UCC, but... Same order of worship, same chairs, same circle. It's really kind of wonderful. Well, in the summer of 2012, I got to spend 2 weeks going down the Colorado River in the Grand Canyon in a wooden dory. I know. It was just as fantastic as it sounds. It was even better, in fact. And one of the many, many delights of that trip was the guide who was our trip leader. He had started guiding when he was a teenager, and he absolutely fell in love with the canyon, so much so that in his off times in the winter, he started going to college, worked his way through a bachelor degree, a master's, finally got a PhD in geology, focusing on the canyon. Now, by the time I met him, he'd been guiding for something like 40 years, and whether he was researching or teaching or guiding Andre's life, it is that canyon. And I just can't imagine all the things he knows about it. And yet, every evening after dinner, if you paid attention, you could see him. He would retire, sit in the back of his dory, pull out his notebook, and he would write for a good long while. He would carefully note the day's runs and rapids. He would add insights that he'd gleaned from that day and from other guides along the way. Pencil down, he would review his notes for the next day. And these were notes compiled from, I think he was on his 198th trip, and he'd gotten notes from who knows how many other guides who went before. And then he'd review them again in the morning. Now, maybe that was overkill. I mean, there's something to be said for approaching rivers and life with gut instincts and just your quick reflexes. But myself, when I'm headed into big rapids, whether on a river or in life, I like to go with a guide who's done his homework. Now, a good friend of mine belongs to a New Thought church, and she frequently asks me, why are you so locked into the Bible? And I could say, well, it was that Presbyterian education that did it to me. Or, and, I think about Andre, and I think about his book, and I think about his respect for the river, and his attentiveness to his craft. And I think how it can be like that for us with the Bible if we approach it in the same spirit. But my friend says, oh, the Bible, it is musty, it is dusty, it is archaic. It is antiquated. It's complex, it's contradictory. Everyone knows you can make it say whatever you want it to say, right? No, say the Presbyterians, amen. It defies intelligence to believe much of it. 6 days to create the world, Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, Jesus calming a storm. Furthermore, it's violent, it's patriarchal, it is frequently used as a weapon. You know that well here. You've had protesters using it as a weapon. In the past, it's been used to justify slavery. It has been used to silence women, even today. It is commonly still misused to condemn gays and lesbians. Did I miss anything?
No.
Okay. There is many a reason for people to be suspicious when they see someone toting a Bible. And in fact, I'm not proud to admit this, but back in the day when Southwest Airlines flew to Spokane, and I would use that a lot to see my family, and you know, Southwest Airlines, you can sit anywhere if you get on the plane soon enough. So I would think, how can I get a seat to myself? The Bible was my answer. If I put a Bible on the seat next to me, chances are I would have a lovely vacant seat next to me. One time it backfired. But what a sadness that people should be suspicious of and afraid of somebody carrying a Bible. Well, I first fell in love with the Bible in seminary, in that Presbyterian seminary, when I was given permission, in fact, I was encouraged to treat it with suspicion. And I know that surprised me too. We were taught to read it with a critical eye. And it doesn't take long to find issues, does it? I mean, you aren't out of Genesis 2 before you go, wait a minute. Those were just two different stories of creation. And they were using two different names for God. But I tried reading the Bible before and I had never noticed that. How did I miss that? I think I just skimmed over the confusing parts or thought I wasn't smart enough or holy enough to really understand what was going on. But then reading the Bible with a critical eye taught me that the Bible is not just a book to read. It's a Bible to engage with. It's a book to argue with and wrestle with, and a book finally to absorb. I learned, you know this, that the Bible is a collection of books, history, poetry, letters, advice, gospel. Ooh, that Song of Solomon, may we say, erotica? Nearly all kinds of literature except science. And I learned that the Bible's writers were not stenographers, as somehow I had thought, writing down verbatim what God whispered in their ears. They were human beings, like us, finding their way in the world. Some of them were living God-intoxicated lives. Some of them were caught up more in the ruling structures of the day. And God's inspiration came through human beings into the Bible. And to me, that made the Bible so much more approachable and so much more meaningful than having to come directly from God into someone's ear, into their inky fingers, as we used to say. And it felt like, once things opened up, and I could talk with these people, it was like I was in dialogue with these people and their cultures. The first time I heard Marcus Borg refer to the Bible as our ancient conversational partner, I nearly leapt out of my chair in recognition. That is it exactly, our ancient conversational partner. And these ancient writers and guides, these men and women, inspired by God, navigating their own rapids, telling their own stories, they shared their understandings as best as they were able, as they were trying to listen to God and create a different kind of world together. They had a passionate concern for the poor. They were trying to create a world where the least, the lost, the last were never, ever left behind. And I realized it is a guidebook. It is a sacred guidebook. And it's a guidebook to creating that different kind of world. And the prophets part in it was not so much looking into like a crystal ball and predicting the future, but listening to God, looking at society around them, looking at their behavior and crying warning. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream, yes? This is not what I had learned in Sunday school. This I could get excited about, and I still do. But the Bible is a very complicated book, right? How do you figure it out on your own? Anybody tried to just read through it lately? It's very difficult. I don't think you do figure it out on your own, not very easily. That's why we have churches and small groups and study groups and seminary-educated leaders to help. So let me share three insights, though, I've gotten along the way. Number one, and you know this here, I'm sure, the Bible is thematic. There are four major themes that run through the Bible, and they are repeated through its pages. I learned this from Marcus Borg way, way, way back in the day before he was popular. Now, do you talk about the four macro stories of Scripture here?
No.
You don't? Oh, I was going to tear out two pages of the sermon. All right. This is my favorite thing to talk about. I am just going to channel Marcus Borg right here. Oh, sometimes I think I'm even using his hand motions anymore. So he taught me that there are four macro stories of Scripture, and those are the stories that repeat all through the Old and the New Testament. We're familiar with forgiveness from sin, right? Hebrew Scriptures tell stories of temple sacrifice. Jesus' ministry is full of stories of forgiveness and redemption, and it is a powerful, powerful story. But it is not the only story. Although our culture seems to have decided that it is the only Christian story, it's not. It's one of four. And it might not be your story at all the times of your life. I remember when I had a church out in the valley, and a woman came through on a Sunday that I had been preaching this particular story. And I didn't know her, and as we were shaking hands on the line afterward, I realized her face was just caked with makeup. Somebody had been beating her quite savagely. And I thought, oh, honey, you probably did not need to hear today's sermon. You need to hear next week's sermon, the story of liberation from oppression. That was the story she likely needed to hear. And it is the foundational story of the Bible. It's the story that the Jewish people tell first and foremost. It is the story of Moses leading the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt, right? Slavery to the demanding and demeaning Pharaoh. Many of Jesus' healing stories are actually stories of liberation. That woman who was crippled and bent over for 18 years, remember her? Jesus loosened her from her affliction. And I remember my Greek. And using the same word that you would use to untie a person or untie a farm animal, he loosened her and liberated her from her affliction. And then she was able to stand up and rejoin society. It was a healing, yes, but not a forgiveness of sin. It was a liberation from oppression. And you know what? I think way too many of us in our day live under pharaohs who would control our lives. And this may be your story right now.
Yes, it is.
Preach it. Or maybe this is your story. Homecoming from exile and alienation. Remember when the Israelites were conquered and they were carted off and exiled to Babylon? Who would have imagined that one day they would return home? But they did. And just so, Jesus told lots of stories of lostness and homecoming. And he built communities of the lost and the marginalized. And when he healed somebody, he would bring them back into their community. He would bring them home. He said the kingdom of God is like a woman who finds a lost coin, a shepherd who goes after the missing sheep, a father who welcomes his lost son home. And I think that returning from lostness and alienation is one of the key themes of our age. Two of our great iconic movies of the last century center on it, right? If I say, kick your heels together three times and say,
there's no place like home.
You know it. Or remember E.T. the extraterrestrial? E.T. Phone home. Phone home. Is there a dry eye in the house at that point? No. The yearning for home lies deep within many of us. And in my work, I see so much lostness and unease and anxiety, especially among the youth. I think this is our story, God calling us home to the heart of God's great love. There's one more Borg talked about. Maybe this is your story, enlightenment from darkness. Maybe you've had a gobsmacking religious experience and don't know what to do with it. Or maybe you yearn for that intimate relationship with God who is as present as your own breath. Enlightenment from darkness. It's the story of Isaiah in the temple having this enormous experience of God so great he can only describe it as just the hem of God's robe filling the temple. Or Paul on the road to Damascus. I actually have an art sermon about that. You need to come hear that sometime. It's the big aha moment. And underlying these meta stories of forgiveness, liberation, homecoming, and enlightenment is the overarching narrative, cover to cover, that God is good, and good is always going to triumph over evil. So that's insight number one. I'll be quicker with the other ones. The Bible is thematic. And these themes give us a peg where we can hang our hat and explore more deeply. Now, as to diving deeper, I am a great believer in the immersion system of reading the Bible. I have a member right now who's just trying to read her NRSV cover to cover, and oh, every Sunday she comes and she squawks and she moans and say, did I tell you to do that? No, 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 no. I told you to start with a good children's Bible. And this is one we give to our first kindergartners and first graders. Sadly, it still uses gendered language for God, but it was actually put together in some sense by Archbishop Desmond Tutu, and 20 artists from around the world did the pictures in it. And every one of them has Jesus looking really quite different. And the stories are told in really lovely ways. And I'm told, if you're smarter than me, you can get an audio download of Tutu reading it, but so far, I haven't succeeded. The Catholics put out a really good child's Bible that really gets you into the stories. And if you go through something like this, you will really have a good grasp of the narrative of the Bible. I can't recommend it enough. And here's a little secret. Have any of your ministers told you about these? Okay, I need 2 minutes more because this is a good Presbyterian story. I'm going off script. So one of the ordination exams is called Bible content. And people in seminary get really twisted up about passing the Bible content exam. But it's one of those things, you know, where they have old tests floating around. They do for every year. I looked at the old test and I thought, oh, this looks thematic to me. But people were going to, lengthy review classes about the Bible. They were actually reading the whole Bible. And one woman who I called Peggy PhD, because she had a PhD, she had a stack of 3x5 cards that high. She was going around and memorizing. I thought, you know, I think it's thematic. So what I did was I went to the Cliff Notes and I reviewed a couple of books that I did not know very well, went into the test with all the rest of the folk. Who do you suppose got the highest grade? It was not me, it was Patty, PhD. But I came in second. These are really very good. You can get them in Powell's. They are critically, sociologically, theologically very well done. And if you want to know more about a book, like if you've never read Jeremiah, really, honestly, start here. It's good stuff. And I know you've had Richard Rohrbaugh here, right? He is so wonderful. I keep this book within arm's distance of my computer at work. I'm into it so much. The social science commentary on the Gospels. We are so lucky to live in a time when the social world of the early Christians is being explored. More than anything else, that has opened up the Bible for me. And this information just was not available 45, 50 years ago. So we've learned, and you know this, that turning the other cheek doesn't mean just being passive. You know this, right? Good, okay. It's a kind of a spiritual jujitsu that disarms your enemy. And rendering to Caesar the things due Caesar, that doesn't mean always obey the government, always separate your faith from public policy. It was a way for Jesus to verbally slide out of a trap by reminding his questioners, by the way, that they valued Caesar over God and were in violation of the religious law just by having the coin in their pocket. So, I am amazed at how much the Bible continues to unfold as I read it in its historical, literary, and sociological context. And when I bring my whole self to it, and that's number three. I learned to bring my whole self to it. So I was one of those people who used to be really, really concerned about, did Jesus really say this? Did Jesus really do this? Did he really walk on water? You can't walk on water. Did he really calm the storm? You can't really calm a storm, can you? And then I came to see that the story was likely told that way because in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, God has power over the mighty waters. And as Jesus' followers came to understand him as God, well, then Jesus must have power over the waters too. And so they told these stories as parables of Jesus' life once they understood that he was God. And yet, the longer I lived, and the more I became absorbed in the stories, and the more I came to bring my whole self to them, I realized that the real profound impact of the stories, say, of Jesus calming the storm, is that the inner presence of the Christ always calms my storms. Always. And so, with the historian of world religion, Houston Smith, I can say, you know, I don't know that the story happened exactly that way, but I know that it's true. I know that it's true. In nearly 30 years of preaching, I have never gotten bored. Exasperated, but never bored. Never tired of delving into the Bible again and again and again. It always takes me someplace newer. It always takes me someplace deeper. Pastor John Robinson, in his last sermon to the pilgrims before they set sail to America, said, "There is yet more light and truth to break forth from God's holy word." And there always is. Okay, one more thing and quickly that I have not addressed. The notion you can make the Bible say anything you want? And what about all the violence? Somebody already answered, you cannot make the Bible say anything you want, not if you read it in context. Let's just not put up with that statement anymore, all right? And as to the violence, somebody said to me about a year ago, well, you know, God is not Switzerland. God is not neutral. And a great many of these violent stories are a way of saying God was with us in our times of trouble. But not all of them. Dominic Crossan taught me that sometimes God's followers just get it wrong, and got it wrong, and told it wrong, and then it got written down wrong. And some of that has come to us in the Bible. Can we admit that? Now, how do you sort out the God-inspired from the human error? Doesn't that take us back to, well, we can make it say anything we want? Actually, Jesus himself gave us the interpretive key. What's the greatest commandment, he was asked. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all of the prophets. In other words, the entire Bible hinges on these two commandments. So if you're reading something in the Bible and you're wondering, God inspired? Human error. Run it through that filter that Jesus gave us. Does it sound like loving God, loving self, loving neighbor? Then it's gold. Not so much? Then it's time to spend more time with it, pray about it, talk about it. Go ask Don or John about it. Have them preach about it. Another sermon for another day. But I love having that interpretive key. You know, in the wrong hands, the Bible can be a terrible weapon, and we've all seen that. So why bother with it when we have so much other literature? Because this ancient conversational partner, this ancient guidebook, in the right hands and the right hearts, it can inspire a revolution for a new world. From Martin Luther reshaping the future of Europe to Martin Luther King reshaping the conscience of America. I mean, why bother? How can we not? I don't want to navigate life, especially these perilous times, on my own little tiny wisdom without a guide with greater voices and experience than mine, having also listened to God. I would love to see progressive Christians take a stance and take back the Bible. It is too life-giving. It is too life-transforming. It is too world-transforming to be abandoned to the cultural captivity of the fundamentalists. So let's take it back. Let's open it up for the world to see the presence of God and together to hear God calling us, as God does throughout the Bible, to a world of greater justice, of greater mercy, of greater peace. Amen.
Amen.
This next hymn, and thank you for learning it. Evidently, it's tricky. The music was written by John Bell of the Iona community in Scotland. The words are taken directly from the writings of Archbishop Oscar Romero, who was Archbishop of El Salvador during the horrible times, the wars in the 1980s. He was a scholar whose eyes were opened in his work with the poor. And, well, you can tell from his lyrics what he was thinking then. And he was assassinated by government agents. I think it was Good Friday or Palm Sunday of 1980, while leading Mass. And he was assassinated for his work, connecting the very words of Scripture to the work of the poor. And it's a fun song to sing.